Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. Let us sing to his praise.
This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. In the Hindu worldview, the concept is that the world as we know it sits on the back of a giant tortoise, and that tortoise or turtle in turn stands on the back of another larger turtle or tortoise, and that turtle in turn stands on the back of another larger turtle. And of course that brings to mind the question, well, what do the turtles stand on? To which the answer is, it's turtles all the way down. All right, that's lame. We Baptists always have to come up with a title for a sermon, but I think we could title this one, It's Grace All the Way Up. We read the full first 10 verses of chapter 2, both this time and the last time we were together, because it's an inclusio, if you will. It is a unit by itself, which begins with a description of us as having been the real walking dead. Never mind the television program. This is the real walking dead. We walked under the power of the prince of the power of the air, under the desires of our flesh, under the ways of this world, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath, but God. And remember, we looked at the grammar, and that but God was in fact the subject of those whole first 7 verses of the passage that Ken just read for us. But God made us alive together with Christ, and that was our salvation. It took resurrection power to get us saved. And you notice that passage that was read, verses 1 through 10, is included by the notion of our having walked in darkness, in death, in sin, and at the end, being raised to a life of good works prepared beforehand for us, that we should walk in them. And we remember, of course, that walking in the biblical language, in the biblical thought world, is the idea of our whole course of life. It's not just the physical act, it's the idea of how it is we conduct our life, how it is we go about from place to place. It is our walk. We hear people use the expression, our Christian walk, and that's where that comes from. Paul is in love with the idea of preaching grace. He recognizes how much it was grace that rescued him, and therefore he is determined that he has received this ministry from the Lord Jesus to, as he put it, when he addressed the Ephesian elders in his farewell address. You remember, we looked at that way back some time ago. He said, this is the ministry that I was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And so he summarizes his whole message, as it were, and the idea that he is testifying to the grace of God. And so all of what has been laid out for us so far here in Ephesians is going to be laid out for us. All the wonders of the blessings in the first chapter, all the picture of our having been raised from the dead, all of it is by the grace of God. It's grace all the way up. Verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2, as I said, are one section. It consists of two sentences in the original Greek, and that's why we divided it the way we did. The first sentence is in the translation, the first seven verses. The second sentence is verses 8 through 10. But I want you, as much as you're able, to keep in mind, and I will go back to it, of course, what was said in verses 1 through 7 as we look at this brief, concentrated summary of grace that he gives us here in these very familiar verses. And for that reason, I want to get down into the weeds a little bit in terms of the way the grammar works here, because the way it is set out by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit tells us how important it is that we do not have a part in being able to save ourselves. It's at every layer that truth is reinforced. What do I mean by that? Look at how it comes out here in the translation. By grace, through faith, you're saved. That's positive. And this not of yourselves. That's the negative. So he includes it both ways. It is this way, and just in case you're thinking that you might have something to do with it, it's not that way. So he eliminates one and says it's entirely of grace. By grace through faith. Now you see it translated sometimes by grace by faith, and the meanings are pretty close in English, aren't they? But through faith is really the better translation in the sense that it points out that faith is just the conduit. It is just the vessel, the pipe, if you will, by which we receive all these blessings. Now, you're going to find out in a moment, just to preview, that faith as well is part of the gift, that we don't even bring that to the table. And the reason I camp on these things just a little bit is because throughout the history of Christianity, not every heresy, but lots of heresies have sprung from the notion of trying to put our own effort into the process, trying to find some piece of this that we have to do, and therefore that we can say you're doing this or you're not doing this, and to take some credit for it, to boast about it. What's he say in another verse here? You can't boast. No place for boasting. I am leveling the field so completely that you cannot boast one bit about your salvation. It is all of grace. It's grace all the way up. I do ask you to excuse me for my eyesight. I'm going to use your trick of using a magnifying glass. You know, I think that might be not a bad idea. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Okay, what's this refer to? Well, here we really go into the weeds, and here's the answer. Greek language nouns can be masculine or feminine or neuter. And in this case, grace and faith are both in the feminine, but this is in the neuter, and we're told by the folks who really understand this sort of thing, and I don't count myself as one of them, this is entirely secondhand, that when it's constructed that way, it means that this refers to both grace and faith. Okay? That's the reason that it works out that way. Once again, foreclosing any notion that we bring faith to the table. That notion should have been foreclosed in the listing that we found back in the first chapter about how all these blessings came to us from God, by God's sovereign choice, before the world began, before creation was, electing us, choosing us, predestining us, including us in Christ Jesus, all of God. That should have cleared the table right there, but just in case it wasn't cleared completely, faith as well as grace comes from God. It is a gift from God. The conduit, the ability to receive this gift of grace, is part of the gift. You don't have to bring anything to the table. God gives you the faith as well. By grace, through faith, and this not of yourselves. Now, one more excursion into the weeds here, and that's this. It is possible to translate faith in what I just read here as faithfulness. Is that our faithfulness? No, that goes contrary to the entire meaning that's being presented here. That translation, which is would be a minority reading of it, suggests that we are saved by the faithfulness of our mediator, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his completed work. And that falls in line with everything we read in here about in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Everything is in Christ Jesus. Nothing is separate from him. It's all because of his completed work. Either way, it works. The conventional reading that you find in most translations is by grace through faith. But just be aware that that is hovering, as it were, in the background as well. That our faith receives, as part of that grace, the results of his faithfulness. Amen? Were he not faithful, we would be lost. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. It's really the preservation of the saints as much as anything else. It is his faithfulness that preserves us, keeps us to the end, and lets us get home before dark. Now, taken together, the clear intent is, once again, that it takes a resurrection to save us. Let me just jump over for a minute, and I could do lots and lots of cross-references here. I'm just going to do one. Might want to turn with me here to a passage we looked at some time back, excuse me, when we were studying through Romans, and that's the beginning of Romans chapter 4, because Paul sets out this same contrast here that we've just been talking about. Let me read from the beginning of Romans chapter 4 in the first, it's 5 or 6 verses here. It was a while ago that we were on this in Romans, but I know we did spend some time on it when we were working our way through. No, no, that's good. This is large print, believe it or not. I hate to tell you how the small print would go. Thank you. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, the idea of boasting, okay? For what does the scripture say? Here he's quoting from Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, credited to him, accounted to him. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's pretty obvious. If you work, you earn your wages. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. What's he doing there? Once again, he's clearing the ground, as it were, and saying that there is no ground for boasting, because based on the example, based on the foundation, as it were, of Abraham's life, of the promise to Abraham, of the scripture recording that Abraham believed God and that was counted to him as righteousness. There's no ground for boasting. If we could say Abraham had worked for this, it would be his wages that he was entitled to. But he hadn't worked for it. Instead, God justifies the ungodly. And Abraham believed God's promise. The promise of resurrection. If you remember when we discussed that, the promise that was in view there was the promise of Abraham and Sarah producing an heir from their own bodies when every physical, normal human fact spoke against that, that she was barren, that they were in old age, that this was just not possible by human means. And God was really promising resurrection power in that respect. Paul tells us the same thing further on in that chapter. And Abraham believed that promise. He didn't work for that. And his belief in that promise is recited in the scripture as being the reason God counted it to him as righteousness. And that is the fountainhead, as it were, of the picture of saving faith. No boasting. No boasting. Paul inveighs against boasting at many, many places. If we're familiar with his writings, you know that there is no ground for boasting. It's not unfair to suggest that a great deal of that comes from his personal experience, after all, because, as he tells us in Philippians, he could boast about his religious life before he was encountered on the Damascus Road. of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. Really? Seriously? But as to the external observance of the law, he could claim that. And yet he says, I count it all as, the polite translation is rubbish. The actual word is a good deal more vile than that. He says, that's all it is. I depend upon God's grace that I might share in the power of his resurrection. He was one who was inclined to boast. And as he went about seeking to persecute the church and to arrest Christians and to throw them into prison and to have them executed, as he stood by watching Stephen stoned, he was inclined to boast as a proud Pharisee. And yet now, no boasting. He knows boasting is off the table altogether. So you have on one side, it is by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The table has been cleared. We are saved. We are raised from the dead. And as we said last time when we looked at these first seven verses, what can a dead man do to save himself? Not a blessed thing. And just parenthetically, we preachers have to be reminded that we have no more hope of saving someone by our preaching than we do of going in and preaching in a morgue and raising up the bodies that are in those coffins. Son of man, can these bones live? Lord God, thou knowest. And in fact, that's the picture from Ezekiel, the same truth. Now, verse 10, we are his workmanship. Whose? God's. We are God's masterpiece. The word is actually a word from which we get poem. And sometimes you see this translated as we are God's poem, but it's a lot broader than that. We are God's particular new creation. He goes on to say that. We are his workmanship. We're not our own. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves, Psalm 100. Created in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase, in Christ Jesus again. I don't know the count, but it's repeated over and over through this letter. Created in Christ Jesus. Well, wait a minute. Weren't you created in the first place? Of course you were. This is a new creation. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone be in Christ, new creation. What's he saying? He's saying that getting someone saved is as much a miracle as creation itself. As much a sovereign act of God speaking something into existence as creation itself. It's that big. It's that much of a lift, if you will. We are his workmanship, created, a second creation, if you will, in Christ Jesus, for or unto, for the purpose of, with the goal of, good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, there's the second walk. Remember, we were walking dead before. Now we're told that God has from beforehand, before eternity began, if you will, before time began, prepared a course of good works for us to walk in. Each one of us has our own particular course of good works, that tells us, doesn't it? It tells us that we have, no matter, depending on where it is that God has situated us, where it is that God has worked out his workmanship, where he has poemed out, if you will, bad English, but you get the picture, poemed out our life, we have that particular course of good works. And good works is an inclusive phrase. It refers to the whole holy course of life. It refers to all the things that pertain to leading a godly life. And if you think there aren't specifics enough, wait till we get to chapters 4 through 6. Wait till we get to chapter 5 about the relation between husbands and wives. You think that's countercultural? All right. I mean, you know what happens every time that subject gets brought up. There's plenty of specifics in here that all flow from this. God has prepared these beforehand for us. What did he tell us back in chapter 1, back in verse 4? He chose us in him, that is to say, in Christ. He, God, chose us in Christ. This is verse 1, chapter 4. before the foundation of the world, okay, before in eternity past, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the picture of that walk that he's talking about here. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has, as it were, charted out in eternity past for each one of us the particular details of the godly life that he has called us to. What were we just talking about from the catechism? The providence of God? That's encompassed in that, is it not? It's encompassed in this idea that in the minute providence of God, to use R.C. Sproul's famous example, that one dust mote above the dirt road in the country can't go this way or that without the will of God, just to reduce it down to the smallest possible example, that all-encompassing picture of the providence of God, which is in such poetic language in the Heidelberg Catechism, also applies to the walk that has been put beforehand for us to walk in, the life of good works, the life of holy living. Yes, it is defined by and according to the pattern of the specific imperatives that we find in the second half of this letter, that we find throughout the other epistles, laying out what a holy life looks like, following the example of Jesus, all those specific things. Yes, they all apply, yes, but the particular places we are called to live that life in were designed for each one of us before the world began. So it may be in your workplace. It may be in your family. It may be in your church. It may be on the foreign mission field. It may be any combination of all those different places. It's where God has chosen to put you, that he has called you to live this life, to walk in. Remember, that's your picture of the course of your life, this life of good works. He's prepared this beforehand that you should walk in them. Does this contradict the notion that I'm saved by grace? Not in the least. It demonstrates that I've been saved by grace. Remember the discussion back in James chapter 2? James chapter 2, where... Okay, I didn't mark that one. It's going to take me a minute here. Hold on. This is where people always go when they want to say that Paul and the rest of the Bible contradict each other. This is where Rome goes, incidentally. James asks in chapter 2, verse 14, you don't have to turn there, let me just read it for you. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then jumping down to verse 17, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And people read that, Rome reads that and says, see, it's not just grace, not just faith, faith formed by works. What's James saying there? James is saying, if I say I have faith, if I say I have faith, but I live just like the rest of the world, even the devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that doesn't save them. It's a matter of knowledge and acceptance and trust in this saving grace of God that we've been talking about here. We proclaim salvation by grace alone. Rome still tells us that's anathema. I'm not here to stir up that battle, but the Council of Trent in 1565, I think, don't quote me on that, I'm taking that out of midair, in that vicinity, said that if anyone says one is saved by faith alone, let him be anathema. That's still in effect. It's actually been republished toward the end of the 20th century. So this is still a radical notion. Does it mean we have no guidance? Does it mean we have no landmarks on how we're to live? No, we have the specifics. We have the imperatives here and in all the other letters. And some of them hit close to home, don't they? I mean, we know that as we go through them. But the idea is that we do not enter into this without receiving by faith, faith which is the gift of God, all the grace that God has worked for us, if you will. God's the one doing the work. It's God's lift. What else could a resurrection be except God's heavy lifting on our behalf in Christ Jesus? If we emphasize so much on faith, entirely on faith, the question is, from whence comes this faith? Well, sometime we'll get to it. We're going very slowly through the catechism, but just in due course we will get to question 65. In question 65, from whence comes this faith? The Holy Spirit creates it in us by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the Holy Sacraments. Okay? By which it means baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Heidelberg Catechism, and we Baptists disagree about baptism, but that doesn't change what he's teaching there. So what we're told is that by the preaching of this word, by the work of the Spirit, through God's chosen method of someone standing up here and opening to us this word, for which the person standing up here takes no or less than no credit, but we're told that by the power of the Spirit of God, that is how that faith is created and maintained and strengthened, and that it is confirmed when we gather around this table. Once again, I'm going to keep using this phrase, and I've stolen it from Richard Phillips. It's our drama ministry. It shows forth Christ. We receive Christ. Our faith is strengthened. People have been fighting over what that really means for centuries. Put the fights aside. It confirms and strengthens our faith. Before we go there, before we come to the table, let me close with, I may have quoted this one for you years ago, but this is the lyrics of a hymn by Stuart Townend. It's from over, it's 1995. You may know it. It's How Deep the Father's Love. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let us pray. Father, your word tells us that by the opening of your word to your people, our faith is created and restored and increased and maintained. And from that faith flows a life of good works you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Such a proposition is too wonderful even to begin with, were it not you, Heavenly Father, who made the promise, and your promises are sure, and you keep every promise you make. And so, Father, we rely upon that promise. And I pray that you would work in my life and in each life here that workmanship, that you would work it out, that you would lay out for us, particularly the course of good works, the manner of holy living that you have for us in the particular place and time and circumstances that you have placed us in, all by your wise and kind providence. And for this congregation, Father, I do pray that you would chart a clear path. You've already charted it, Father, that you would make it clear to those who come here. What is their mission here in this place and time? Lord, you kept the doors open for as long as you have. We trust for a reason. And we pray that you would cause a light to shine forth from this your people here in this particular place and time. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.